We have about at least 9 questions here that we know of. So in order not to waste any time, I'll read the first one and he will answer it. That's the advantage of being a chairman. In Job 1:6, one day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. How would we, Bible students, explain to someone we were witnessing to, how could Satan come with other angels to speak to God, since other scriptures seem to imply that Satan fell from heaven? That'd be Revelation. And we generally conclude that he didn't have access to Jehovah because of his desire to be like the Most High.
You started with the most difficult question first. This is a good question. I think that the answer is that the reference that the expression we see in verse 6 is not a literal account of actual words that interfaced between beings in heaven. If it was, then of course we would have to ask, how did the author of the book of Job know that those words took place? And nowhere in the book of Job are those words communicated from heaven to earth for us to know. So my opinion is that this is a kind of a metaphor, a way of introducing the subject or the issue that Job experienced, and that it's not really intended to be a literal account of an exact conversation that took place in heaven. Now, there was an article submitted recently for the Herald magazine. It'll come out in January, but you've all heard it, or many of you heard it already in a discourse by a brother in the East Coast. I won't give his name here. Maybe you didn't hear this one. Maybe it's just one that I heard at a small convention. But he noted that the Hebrew here was not Satan, but the Satan. And he felt, apparently, from his emphasis on that use of the Satan, well, the word Satan means an opposer, and therefore this is talking about the opposer. Now, did he intend that this is talking about the being that we know as Satan? Well, maybe, maybe not. But I did notice the emphasis in the article by this author, that it was the Satan, and not just Satan as a name, but a descriptor, the opposer, rather than the name of a being. And that would work well for the concept of a metaphorical conversation in heaven that is kind of a backdrop to this. Now, maybe that seems a little bit... You're looking at scripture that's word for word, and you're saying this doesn't mean what it says. Well, yeah, that's my opinion. But now for the right answer, Brother Jim will improve.
My turn on the hot seat. But I remember one brother used to quip, when in doubt, dogmatize. But I think that the argument is good, that Job had no way to know what conversation actually took place in heaven. So perhaps we get a clue from Jesus' 40 days in the wilderness being tempted by the devil. If we look at Matthew 4, for example, Matthew 4, verse 5, then the devil taketh him into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And I won't bother with what follows in the next verse after that. But if Jesus remained in the wilderness for all of those 40 days, did Satan actually bring him into the holy city and put him physically on the temple? And if so, why are there no witnesses to Jesus being on the pinnacle of the temple? How could the others have missed it? And then in verse 8, again the devil taketh them into an exceeding high mountain and showeth them all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. Where did this take place? I don't care what the highest mountain is. It could be Mount Everest or something higher than that. How could he see all the nations of the earth, seeing that the earth is round, and half those nations would have been in darkness the whole time? It would appear that what Satan is actually doing is putting the thought in his mind. Has the devil ever put a thought in your mind? Well, it's up to me that when he does, I put it in one ear, I drive it out the other ear as fast as I can. But sometimes we can wake up from a nightmare and it seems very realistic. And so can something be that Satan puts in our mind. I incline to think that is the case here. Now, this is in the time of Job, but I think we ought to consider, too, an additional significance. This is pretty much a good description, as though this were typical of something, a description of Satan's attitude just before he fell and was about to, back in the Garden of Eden. Because there he could say to Jehovah God, "You ever noticed Adam's doing everything you say? And so is Eve? Put him to the test." And I think that's the lesson that we are to get out of it, that God allows the temptations to be put upon the whole human race. And although we don't do perfectly, God will reckon that we did our best, and others will come to us in the kingdom asking for our help in overcoming these things during the 1,000 years. I think that's primarily what it's put in Job chapter 1:4. And David?
No, thank you.
Okay. Then the next one is Amos 9:13, a message of judgment and trouble. Or is it a message of promise and blessing? And Brother David, would you like to read Amos 9:13, and maybe I'll comment first on it.
Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman should overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt.
Okay, I will offer a suggestion on this. The days come, and here we can make a distinction between the last days plural and the last day singular. The last days plural, we can consider Jericho's last day as a type of it. There were 7 days they surrounded the city, picturing the span of the gospel age. It begins with, "And Joshua rose early." That is, at Jesus' resurrection, the 7 days of the gospel age began. And then on the last day, singular, they rose early. And that would suggest the resurrection of the sleeping saints at the beginning of the last day of the gospel age, or the harvest of the gospel age. And so what it says here, "And the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed." Well, when the plowman overtakes the reaper, the harvest's all over with. Nothing more to be harvested after that. And so, David, what would you like to add to that?
Well, the question is, gives you a choice, doesn't it? Is it a message of judgment and trouble or promise and blessing? Between those two choices, I would choose the second. Promise and blessing. Now, I know that sometimes verse 13 is referred to as maybe the time of trouble because the plowman of trouble is going to overtake the reaping activity. So it's a time of trouble. That's a difficulty. But I really think that it's talking about a picture of abundance and blessing. Now, for example, if, you know, you can hardly gather in the vintage until it's time to plow for the next crop. That's how abundant things will be. And I think that that's the point here, that there will be, with God's blessing, great abundance, so much so that they will be very, very productive. Now, there's another scripture that speaks about this very similarly. It's in Leviticus 26, verse 5. And this is a blessing that is promised in Leviticus for Israel if they are faithful to the law covenant. Now, later in Leviticus, there's all kinds of promises about curses if they're not faithful. But this is part of the blessing. Leviticus 26:5, your threshing shall reach unto your vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time, and you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. I will give you peace in the land, and, you know, everything is wonderful here. I think that's the metaphor that's being picked up in Amos in this particular passage. Now, the prophets are full of dire things as well as good things. So the question is appropriate, which of these is it? In this case, in verse 13, I think it's talking about the blessings that will fall when Israel is again obedient, as promised in Leviticus 26, would follow their obedience. So I think it's a blessing.
Any comment on the part, all the hills shall melt?
Well,
that's the end of the verse.
Okay, the mountains shall drop down sweet wine, mm-hmm. and the hills shall melt. I think the hills melting is a metaphor, again, of what happens either when it rains to produce a blessing, or, in this case, maybe it's talking about the abundance of wine, because it does say just before that, the mountains shall drop sweet wine, as though the abundance of the sweet wine is going to, you know, cause this liquid, that the hills, you know, be dissolved and melt. But I don't think, again, that means, personally, a time of trouble in which he's going to destroy things. I think this is the kingdom blessings when he's going to bless things.
Okay, there is, of course, a reasonable thought, too, that all the hills shall melt could be applying to the world destroying itself during the gospel age, and especially at Armageddon. I don't feel strongly about it, but we are in great country here. The Fresno area is the grape growing table grapes growing capital of the United States. And the hills shall melt. If it's talking about that, the mountains bringing forth sweet wine, the grapes that you grow on the mountains are not the table grapes, they're the wine grapes. So that would seem to be appropriate to the concept of wine, and perhaps the Holy Spirit could be included in that. But what it brings us to is something that is happening in your lifetime and mine during this last day of the Gospel Age, which we read in the last two verses of Amos. And I will bring back the captivity of my people Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. Is that happening? And drink the wine thereof. We've just been talking about that. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall be no more plucked up out of their land which I have given them, saith Jehovah thy God. Do we see this happening? About 45% of all world Jewry is already back in this land. And what do you think the Arabs' chances are of driving them into the sea?
Very slim.
On a typical level, what did the seven lamps in the tabernacle represent? What did they symbolize to the Israelites? Or perhaps only had meaning to the house of Aaron, who actually saw it? If so, what is the meaning or symbol to them? And it looks like it's Numbers 8:1, and I think it means probably 8:1 and 2. Go ahead and read them.
Numbers 8:1 and 2. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron and say unto him, when thou lightest the lamps, the seven lamps shall give light over against the candlestick.
And your thoughts?
Well, if the question means, what do we take it to mean? Now, there's something about what they thought it meant. But let me address that part first. What I think these seven lamps represent are the seven stages of the church. Now, it's just one candlestick, but you know that when you go into Revelation, you have seven separate candlesticks with lamps on each one. Here it's one candlestick to show the whole church in seven parts. So I think that that's what it means. Now, that's not an unusual point of view, but I'd like to contrast that with something else that's in the tabernacle. And that is, well, there's only two other things there. One is the table of showbread, and the other is the golden altar. Let's leave off the golden altar for a moment. The table of showbread, now we studied this because we went through Exodus in our class in great detail. Oh, let's go back a year or so. And we all learned something surprising. And that is that on the table of showbread, there was another item as well. There was wine on that table as well as bread. Now, if that is correct, then I think what you see when you look to the right as you go in is two things that represent our Lord Jesus. Now, if I just talked to you about the symbol of bread and wine, what would you think? You would think of the memorial emblems about our Lord Jesus. I think the table of showbread really is primarily about our Lord Jesus. Now you look to your left and you see the seven stages of the church. So I think what you see in the holy here are Jesus and then the church. And both of them, of course, use the golden altar to give their prayers and praise to God and their services to Him. So that's what I think the seven lamps are. I think it represents during the seven stages of the church that each church is a light bearer to the world in a reduced sense. In a great sense, they will be in the millennial age. But they bear light from the Holy Spirit. I think the olive oil that burned is a picture of the Holy Spirit. Okay, but now the question is really asking, what did they take it to be? Well, I think maybe they would have thought that God was their light, and God enlightens them and gives light and nourishment and counsel and so forth. The bread, I would have thought, would represent, there were 12 pieces of bread. Something about the spirit, the nourishment for the 12 tribes of Israel, I would take that to be the nourishment for the 12 tribes of spiritual Israel. So I know the question wasn't about the table showbread, but I'm trying to contrast. What would they have thought if they thought that about the 12 tribes of literal Israel? Then maybe they thought this candlestick was something about the enlightenment of God for Israel and His enlightening leadership during their wilderness journeys. And now I'll find out more.
on the bread and the wine or fruit of the vine, first time we see that is in Genesis 14 already, when after Abraham's victory, Melchizedek came out to meet him with bread and wine. And then again, in Joseph, also in Genesis, it's Joseph interpreted the dreams of the baker and the butler, interpreted the dreams of the bread and the fruit of the vine. So I think that it is reasonable to associate the bread and the wine with Jesus. Now then, the seven lamps in the tabernacle, I mentioned, I think, earlier, Jericho starts with Joshua rose early, and then 7 days around the city, and they blow the trumpet and the wall falls down. That would be a type of Armageddon there. So it's splitting up the gospel age into seven distinct periods of time. They blew the trumpet once each time around the city. So that gives us our basis to understand the seven trumpets of Revelation. They too span the gospel age. And then the seven messengers, seven angels, they would be the same as the ones who deliver the seven letters to the seven churches, or seven periods of the church in the gospel age. And so when Jesus has the seven lamps, he is saying he is over the entire faithful church. All through the seven periods of time in the gospel age, up to the 1870s, we've seen the first 6 days of the gospel age, and now we are in the seventh. And so I think that is primarily what's pictured by the seven lamps. That's in addition to the part of the question that David also answered. So, anything further?
Well, I just add a scripture.
Sure.
I made a bold claim that there was wine on the table of showbread.
Okay.
Okay. Just there's scripture on that, and you can look it up later, is Exodus 37, verse 16, in any other version than the King James. That's all. Yeah. Just drop it, write that down, look it up, in any other version but the King James. And I did check Jewish history and concept and thought on this also, and this came up in our study, which surprised me. And they all agree. You look at Jewish concept, Jewish tradition.
Okay, and I will read it from the ASV. And he made the vessels which were upon the table, the dishes thereof, and the spoons thereof, and the bowls thereof, and the flagons thereof, wherewith to pour out of pure gold.
There you go, the flagons. What's a flagon? It's a container for wine.
Yeah. Good. So our next one is on Romans 7:24. If you'd like to read that in just a moment. The question is, can a consecrated individual be a wretched man? So go ahead and read the scripture.
O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And may I add one more verse?
Sure.
I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I, with the mind, serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin.
And your thoughts on it?
Well, I think that verse 25 is crucial. I think that's part and parcel of his argument. There was a talk given some years ago by Brother Richard Evans titled, Are We Wretched Men? And maybe sometimes you feel like you are. But in fact, from God's standpoint, you're justified, holy, pure, and cleansed. You're not wretched. So then how do we understand what Paul's saying? Brother Richard Evans suggested, and I think that he's right, that maybe Paul is speaking here from the standpoint of personifying Israel as they were under the bondage of the law. Whatever they tried to do, they really couldn't. They couldn't meet up the standard of the law, you know, and they were wretchedly short of perfection. So now the question is, in verse 24, who shall deliver me from this body of this death? And there's an answer. And the answer is Jesus Christ our Lord. You say, oh yeah, that means in the resurrection. But I don't think so. I think in verse 25 he's telling us we have been saved from this wretched condition. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. He's no longer serving the law of the flesh. We have been redeemed, purified, cleansed, and we've been, as new creatures now, walking according to the Spirit. Now, it is true that the flesh still sins. That's what he says in the last part of verse 25. But I think his point in first part of verse 25 is that we now, as justified, consecrated, devoted people, not without sin in the flesh, but we now serve the law of God.
Okay. Now, it is, I think, possible that it is talking about the contrast between the flesh and the spirit. Reminds me of, heard about this decades ago, where the Italian trumpet player says, I don't understand. I blow in so sweet and I come out so sour. But on the other hand, if the other thought that David has presented, or Richard Evans has presented, then it does make a very good lead into the message of the 8th chapter of Romans. And my particular favorites in that chapter are verses 18 and 19. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present... Have I got the...
Well, verse 1 is good.
Okay, yeah, I should do that first. There is therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Okay, good. But only this doesn't add that here. Does yours?
Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit.
Okay, and that's not in the ASV.
Oh, okay.
But not a bad thought. But it does say, if I see a brother making a bad blunder, it is not for me to impute the sin to him and broadcast it alive. As Matthew 18 says, go to him alone and talk it over. But then we get down to the 18 and 19. No, I'm sorry. It's not a thought that pertains. I'm thinking of the fifth chapter. So,
can I add something?
Please do.
Okay, first of all, in 8 verse 1, Jim is right. That last part of the verse is not there. If my eyes were better, I would see I've marked it out. I just checked, you know, the kingdom in a linear, it's not there. So thank you for bringing that up, and that impacts things a little. Thank you.
Next, why did Gideon make an ephod out of gold and put it and... I read that a while ago.
Put it down. Put it down. Turn.
Maybe it means that... Well, if we go to Gideon, that should be in the book of Judges. Somewhere around the 7th or 8th chapter... Okay, yes.
827,
okay. And Gideon made an ephod thereof and put it in his city, even in Ophrah. And all Israel played the harlot after it there, and it became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. Okay, I'll go first on this one. The thing that he took were these golden earrings that they'd gathered from the Midianites that they had conquered and the other such things. And so as a token of Israel's becoming freed, liberated, he made this ephod. But unfortunately, there is the temptation to worship the thing that you can see rather than the one whom you cannot see, even though the one whom you cannot see is the one that granted the great deliverance.
Well, in addition, you know, Gideon was the fifth judge. If you start after Joshua died in a series of judges, I have an opinion, longstanding, that the first seven judges... that the period of the judges refers primarily in picture to the gospel age, as opposed to the kingdom, for example. And that going through the gospel age, I think that the first seven judges form kind of a collective. There's a separation in the narrative after the first seven. And I think that they represent the seven messengers of the gospel age. That's not a widespread view, but it happens to be my opinion. So if that's true, then Gideon is number five. I think, and I've long thought, that Gideon represents the time of the Reformation. Now, the story of Gideon continues to go on until finally the destruction of all the, of this world and brings you into the kingdom. But I think that the episode of Gideon starts at the time of the Reformation. Now, after the Reformation, you know, people did make a golden image, as it were, of some of the good things that came out of the Reformation. You know, I remember what Carl Hagensick said. with reference to, well, there's many good leaders in the gospel age. I mean, we cherish the leadership of Pastor Russell in the seventh stage of the church. Many others cherish the leadership of Martin Luther in the Reformation. I still cherish it. I think it's wonderful. I was interested that, what was it, about the year 2000, Time Magazine's not man of the century, but man of the millennium, was Martin Luther, the one that most impacted Western culture, and certainly impacted us. But as Brother Carl observed, you know, many of the people that came after him would say, well, as Dr. Luther said, and rather than focusing and progressing as they could have done in the understanding of Scripture better, they kind of formed an image of what they had. It was wonderful. It was good. It was breaking news at the time. You're justified by faith, not by paying indulgences. The man of sin, the man of lawlessness more precisely, is papacy, and we should not follow that. You're justified by Christ. You don't need the clergy. Every person is in community. There's so many good things he brought out. But if we stopped right there, we wouldn't know about the divine plan of the ages and its broadest scope for the kingdom. Now, Brother Jim knows more about Martin Luther's teachings than I do, because I've learned things from him about it. And I don't mean to say he didn't have, you know, some good hopes too, and things that are better than the Lutheran Church holds today. But he didn't really follow it, understand yet. I mean, it's progressive, the truth is. He didn't understand the whole magnitude of the divine plan. So if you just stopped with that good material that you had and made an image of it, it would be counterproductive to your progress in the truth. And that's why in Volume 1, Brother Russell talks about even the Reformers recovered amazingly little of the entire divine plan. I'm paraphrasing him grossly there. I think the lesson we can draw from it, therefore, for ourselves as well, is to follow the good counsel and advice that good teachers have given us. And the good counsel and advice is, make sure your faith on any point is from Scripture, and that you listen closely to those who have a thought on Scripture that you might be able to learn from. Now, you know, in the sixth volume, Brother Russell talks about the nature of our meetings, and he talks about four recommendations for the kind of meetings that we could have. One of those is, if somebody has a studied conclusion that seems perhaps worthy of listening, that you schedule a meeting to listen, hear, and digest and consider it. Doesn't mean you're going to agree, but think it through. But you see what that advice is doing? It's telling you to always trust the sacred writ and the leading of the Holy Spirit to understand it. Build upon the good teachings you have received, but don't make of any particular teaching or teacher a golden ephod and stop your progress.
Thank you. You mentioned Martin Luther. Okay, I'll give a couple or three things that he said. His strong emphasis, which you can still hear in Lutheran churches today, is that Jesus Christ died for every man or everyone. And that was a big difference with Calvin, who said, no, Christ died only for the elect. But for the Lutheran, they cannot tolerate that any more than we can. Jesus Christ died, tasted of death for every man. Now, in his sermon on Lazarus and the Rich Man in 1522, he has one thought expressed, which he reverses the very next year in his sermon on Lazarus and the Rich Man. And at one point he says, and when people will be resurrected, to Adam and the old fathers, it will seem as though they had been alive just a half an hour before. Not too bad, is it? By the way, the question I see now is, why did Gideon make an ephod out of gold and put it downtown?
Oh, I see. Yeah.
Yes. But that's not unreasonable to me. Certainly worthy of consideration at about the first seven judges, or liberators, if you want to call them that. That if that is the case, then we have several good ones, good candidates. But how did Brother Russell treat the matter? Who is a Bible student and who is not? A question was asked, and you find it in the question book on one of these questions under IBSA. And the question is, I've been consistent in my church for 20 or 30 years. What would I gain by coming out and becoming a member of the IBSA? He starts by saying, well, what shall I tell them? It'll make them rich? He says, and I think the key part of it is, as soon as you resign from your denomination and are no longer bound by a creed, you are automatically an IBSA. They won't need to receive you in. That's a pretty broad cover, isn't it? And I have to admit, it's not easy for me to think of it that broadly. But, you know, he might be right. It might be me that needs to change. So, our next question. I saw a documentary recently on Tischendorf that portrayed him in a very negative way. How significant were his manuscript discoveries, and how or what do they contribute to better understanding of Bible truth?
This is so much up Jim's alley and so little up mine. Let me defer.
Okay. Tischendorf, more than any other single man, went around Europe, around the Near East, and including Egypt, to try to find manuscripts. He was the discoverer of the Sinaitic manuscript of the mid-4th century. And I don't know if he published texts from as many as 100, but it wouldn't be surprising. Our total number of Greek New Testament manuscripts today is around 3,300. So he's really the one that got it started in earnest. Remarkably, his second in command who took over when he died was a fellow named Caspar René Gregory from America. But who would say that he was a bad man? Okay, the Catholic Church might not have liked it when he was given permission to look at the Vatican 1209 manuscript in Rome, but not permitted to make any notes. And while he thought they were not looking, he took some notes. So they took the manuscript away from him and his notes and said, rousing it out. But his publications of the New Testament manuscripts, each is about that thick, so tall, roughly the size of a reprint or a little thicker. It's called Monumenta Sacra Inedited, or unedited sacred manuscripts or sacred monuments. Now, there are two kinds of people that might not like it. One is the Roman Catholics might not like it because it doesn't agree with the text that they have used, which is a slight modification of the one that Jerome translated around 400 AD. But the more so are the King James only people, and to them he is anathema. But there are some of us who don't like the things that are added to the manuscripts. And I'll mention just a few of them. Mark, the so-called chapter 16, verses 13 to the end. And I think it's somewhere around 17. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, that shall in no wise hurt them. Do you think that's wise to try it? Some have tried it and gotten bitten. So, if we understand that the manuscripts, the more ancient and better manuscripts dominate, then the last dozen verses of Mark 16 or something that was added by a later hand. And in maybe one or two of the manuscripts, there's an entirely different ending, a big long verse. Well, why was that? One fellow explained it. He says, Mark starts abruptly. People find that he ends abruptly. And it seems a shame to end so abruptly, so they figured they ought to have an additional ending added. Neither of the other two endings is anything like the style of Mark. It solves the problem. Not recommending that we bite serpents or that we drink poison. Another one.
Is that something that Tischendorf clarified?
Yes, that's right. And another thing that has come out of the study of the manuscripts, mostly since Tischendorf's time, though he identified two manuscripts that read differently in John 1:18. The literal from the four oldest manuscripts plus a few of the others, no man hath seen God at any time, and only begotten God, who's in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. When I first read that, I was horrified. But, you know, if the manuscript evidence is so overwhelming, I've got to learn what it's all about. Okay, Jesus was resurrected to the divine nature. I asked this of Ernest Cadman Caldwell one time that I talked with him on the telephone. And he said, yes, that was the original reading. And I asked him, why did he think that it was changed? And he says, oh, I think it was changed for theological consistency. Because you can see how toxic this verse is to a Trinitarian. And another one, and this is the last one I'll mention. Revelation 20, verse 5, the evidence for the sentence, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. There's only about maybe 185 manuscripts total. Only 112 of them have it, and they have it in five different forms. And so you've got 70 manuscripts, including a fair, the better quality on balance, that never had that sentence in there in the first place. And it makes it a whole lot easier to explain it. Now, whenever we can compare two sets of manuscripts where one is obviously earlier than the other, it's always in favor of adding the sentence. Now, to make things a little bit easier, if someone insists on the sentence, the original form of the manuscript has no conjunction at the beginning. That word but, in fact, there's more of the manuscripts that say and than say but. But the three earliest, three best manuscript, I should say, the earliest form of the reading, including the Alexandrian in the 5th century, deletes the conjunction and also deletes the word again. And so it only would delimit the understanding of what resurrection is. It would mean a full restoration of perfection. But I really think since the testimony of the manuscripts is grossly against that sentence, we're better off not trying to deal with something that wasn't there in the first place.
So could I summarize by saying it looks like King James only Bible people would really not like Tischendorf?
Yes. Okay. So the question would be, if this documentary was put together by King James only people.
Can I add to that one
point?
Please do. Somebody gave me a book once by a person named, I think his name was Bergen, and he was very thoughtful, very studious, very scholarly, but he had the position that the King James manuscripts were the best. They, what was it, 6, 8 manuscripts for the King James, underlying the King James?
Actually, the majority are something that underlies the King James,
okay.
But not the majority of the earlier and most careful manuscripts.
Yeah, and not the earlier. But his point was that the received text was better because they were the ones that lasted longer than the others. And that the others were dismissed because they were poor. Whereas we usually, and most commentators, take the position that the early manuscripts give you the early testimony of what was right, and the later ones would be, tend to have incorporated more of the corruptions. I think that's more rational, and I think this person was even trying to support 1 John 5:7. You know, so that's all I'll say. I don't want to drag it out.
Okay. I'll just add one additional thing to that, and that is our earliest manuscript, it's fragmentary, that underlies the King James text throughout the New Testament, is only from the 5th century. And while there were only 3 or 4 manuscripts that might have been earlier than that, Dean John Bergen's argument that it was because they were so bad they weren't used, and that's why they're preserved. But now we have roughly 100 manuscripts that are older than the oldest one that supports the King James text, and that makes it pretty difficult to maintain that they just weren't used because they were so poor. Mm-hmm. Particularly in that most of them agree with one another. So, another question. In John 12:28, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. What did God refer to when he answered, I have glorified it and will glorify it again? John 12:28.
I think that I'm not entirely sure first, but I think that what Jesus had in mind was, that what God's words implied were that he had glorified his name through the ministry of Jesus to that point, and he would glorify it again. Now, when Jesus says, glorify thy name, I think, you know, Jesus has in mind his approaching death. You see that from verse 27 very clearly. So I think by glorifying his name, it means to, you know, overrule and give Jesus strength to be faithful to the end and thereby glorify the name of the Heavenly Father. And so God's response is, I've been doing that, and I'm going to do it again. So I think it was an affirmative response to Jesus' prayer, and also an indication that God has been doing this right along through Jesus' ministry.
Now, I'll add to that a little bit later in John in the 17th chapter, verses 3 through 5. John 17, starting with verse 3, and this is life eternal, that they should know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, and him whom thou didst send, even Jesus Christ. I will pause at this point. Jesus says, thou, Father, art the only true God. That doesn't sound like a Trinity concept. But then he goes on to say, I glorified thee on earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. And now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, the divine nature, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. One could either understand that as meaning, restore me to the position that I had before, that of the archangel, or restore me to the position that thou had as the number two being in the universe, behind thee and thee alone. So I would think that it would be, he has glorified it already while Jesus was on earth, and he will glorify it in an even greater sense in his heavenly resurrection, thenceforth to develop the church, and then the 1,000-year kingdom, and then to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords forever and ever. Next one. Brother Jim, when Paul says in Hebrews 10:22, to have our hearts sprinkled, what type or types is he referring to? And does he mean sprinkled with blood or with water? Now, a little parenthesis. Brother David can weigh in on this also if he wants, but I'm especially interested in Brother Jim's comments. He must have heard your comments before.
This person knows my view already.
Oh.
But I am deeply interested in your opinion as well on this text.
Come to think of it, so am I. Ezekiel 36:25 is a possible reference, and then we'll go back to Numbers. Ezekiel 36, verse 25. And verse 25 says, "And I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you." In this particular scripture, it suggests water might be intended in the Hebrews 10:22 scripture. And now we'll turn to Numbers 19. And it's verses 17 to 19. "And for the unclean, they shall take of the ashes of the burning of the sin offering, and running water shall be put thereto in a vessel. And a clean person shall take hyssop, and dip it in the water, and sprinkle it upon the tent, and upon the vessels, all the vessels, and upon the persons that were there, and upon him that toucheth the bone, or the slain, or the dead, or the grave. And the clean person shall sprinkle upon the unclean on the third day, and on the seventh day. And on the seventh day he shall purify him, and he shall wash his clothes, and bathe himself with water, and shall be clean at even." Here again, water would seem to be the means that's suggested here, and it is for the purpose of cleansing, to have our hearts sprinkled with this water, should be perhaps the water of truth. Now let's see, am I missing any part of the question here?
No, I think not. I think we're ready for the last. Is that the last one?
That's next to the last one. Got one more.
Okay. No, I'll pass on that.
Okay.
That's a very intriguing, I'll just say it's a very intriguing question. I wish I knew the precise answer, and there's a lot hanging on it. That's all I'll say.
Not a case of where the professor had a little comment in the margin of his notes that said, "When in doubt, shout." Last question here is, could Aaron and his sons and their families eat the flesh of the animals that were slain in the 9th chapter of Leviticus? And that relates, of course, to our study this afternoon.
Okay. Well, the answer is yes, they could have. They should have. They were supposed to. Now, in Leviticus 9, there was a sin offering. And Brother Rawson pointed out that, did he say this, or am I just remembering from some of the time, but in Leviticus 9, the blood was not taken into the tabernacle. I think Brother Rawson said something about that today. And the law is, any blood of the sin offering that is taken into the tabernacle for use, you burn. But any sin offering that you don't use its blood in the tabernacle, you eat. The priests are supposed to eat that offering. Now, there's a reason for that. In Leviticus, the 4th chapter, if you're going to atone for a priest, you take the blood into the holy and sprinkle it before the veil. Why? Because the priests who need atonement are you and me. Those who are being developed in the priest class. And we need atonement. Where are we? We're in the holy. That's where you use the blood. But then it says when you're going to deal for the people, you use the blood in the court, because that's where the world of mankind is going to be. They're going to be in the court. That's where you use the blood. And for us, it's God that receives that offering of Jesus on our behalf. But for the world, Christ and the church are going to be receiving the offerings pertaining to them. So I think it could go into great detail here, but let me just say, the answer is, In Leviticus 9, the blood was not taken into the tabernacle. Therefore, it should have been eaten by the priests. It should have been. That's the law. But it wasn't. Why wasn't it? You find the answer to that in Leviticus chapter 10. In Leviticus chapter 10, look at verse 16. Moses diligently sought the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it was burnt, and he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar because they didn't eat that lamb. They burnt it. And that Moses, Aaron's defense was, look, you know, we lost two of our sons today. And because of that, you know, we're so defiled. Would it really have been right for us to eat this offering being this afflicted? And then it says in verse 20, when Moses heard that, he was content. Now, I suspect there's some deep picture here. And I haven't pierced that picture. But the question is, were they supposed to eat it or normally? Yeah, they were supposed to normally. But because of the odd circumstances of Aaron losing two of his sons on that very day, because they were drunk, because of that, Aaron didn't feel like it was appropriate. He didn't do it, and Moses said, okay. So, finish with the rest.
Okay. Now, when somebody brought a sin offering, were they supposed to eat it and also the priest?
I believe not, in my opinion. Now, you clarify this for me, but my opinion here, standing right here, is that the priest was supposed to eat that sin offering, representing that for the world of mankind, the priesthood would appropriate that on their behalf, you know, and they're the ones that would receive it. But God doesn't eat, so if it's by the church and you're going to send it up to, he's going to appropriate it to receive it, you burn it and send the smoke up to God. I think that's the concept. Now, correct me in anything I say wrong.
Sounds pretty good, but I'll just mention a couple of things in respect to the tabernacle. One, when we do say that the church has a part in the sin offering, we should clarify that the church adds no atoning merit to Christ's sacrifice for two reasons. One, we don't have any of ourselves. And the other is that once Jesus has paid it all, what are you going to add to the price? The other thing is that at the end of the 9th chapter, it tells about Nadab and Abihu. Of the four priests who were consecrated, you probably got here the leader, the firstborn, Nadab, and the one who followed him, and both were subject to death if they offered something that was against what the Lord had required. And so this is a serious matter. Our lives are in jeopardy if we go against, willingly go against what the Lord is asking of us. Now, of course, we should do what we do because we want to please the Lord, not because we're afraid of what happens if we don't.